Well, good morning again, church, and please don't give anybody a hard time if they walk in at 11 o'clock here. Be nice. I always like the fall a little bit better because if somebody forgot to change their clock, they're just here an hour earlier. But it's when it's the spring that's a little bit, you know, disappointed if they forgot to change because then they come a little bit late. But welcome to the stream, and we're continuing a new series here this morning that we have just begun. We're in the third week of that series, and if you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's go to God's Word. You and I live in a world filled with divisions. You and I live in a world filled with divisions. What kinds of divisions? What are some that you are aware of? What are some divisions that come to your mind? There are plenty of political divisions, right? Those are easy to see in our world today. One can make a case that politics are more contentious today and more divisive or more polarized today than perhaps they have ever been in the I don't know necessarily in the history of our nation because we had a civil war, but at least in maybe in terms of our lifetime, perhaps, one could make a case for that. There are also things like ethnic divisions, gender divisions, socioeconomic divisions. There are divisions over values. There are divisions over morality. There are divisions over ethics. There are divisions among coworkers, divisions among friends, divisions among classmates, divisions among marriages, and yes, even among family members, marriages and family members. There are divisions among fans of their favorite sports teams. You can watch or be attending a sports event and sometimes hear terrible things that fans say to the opponent team members or coaches or opposing fans. You may also be aware that sadly sometimes there are divisions in the church. Perhaps you have heard of those from people in churches that they've been in. Perhaps you have personally encountered or experienced them. The church, unfortunately, is not immune from divisions. And just like other divisions that I mentioned, at the root have a cause of the reality that we are fallen people who live in a fallen world, and sometimes that world falls on us. The reality is that sin and strife can sometimes come crashing in, even into the community of a church. Did you know that it happened in Corinth? It was happening. It did happen. It was happening to such a degree that the Apostle Paul felt a need to address it. And here at the stream, we've recently begun our new series that we've titled Real Church. And in this series, we're seeing what a real church really is meant to be. A church that God wants. The kind of church that lives and functions in the ways God wants it to. Church that's not perfect, but is making progress and growing and living and loving Jesus Christ. You this morning, you and I are going to see how God, through the Apostle Paul, is going to teach you and me how to deal with and even dismiss divisions. Particularly if we encounter them in the church, particularly if we were to encounter them in our church, but even also if we encounter them in other relationships and other arenas of our lives. Would you like to know how to dismiss divisions? We like to say, okay, I know when divisions come up, I know how to deal with them and have them be pushed aside. Not that they're ignored, but that they're dealt with and dismissed in such a way that the divisions are no longer present. Before you leave this morning, you and I are going to know some common causes of divisions, and you and I are going to know how, with God's help, we can dismiss those divisions, at least as far as it depends on us. So let's pray. We're going to need God's help for this one. We always need God's help, but we're going to need God's help for this one in particular. Let's look at what God wants to say to us this morning. Father, as we approach your word in this really significant section that sets a trend for the rest of the letter that he writes. It brings up a significant focal point of the entire letter. We ask God that you would guide us and teach us, that you would show us how this applies to our world today, how it applies to our local church, how it applies to our perspectives, our practices, our personal viewpoints, how it applies to us, not just in the church, but also in our world and in our relationships, even outside the church. God, we want to be people that do not contribute to divisions, but we want to be people who are involved in helping to dismiss divisions. So by your grace, help us to do that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pick up in verse 10 of chapter 1. We're going to read through verses 17. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Paul writing to the church in Corinth, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." This passage provides you and me with three points to help us dismiss divisions. Number one, dismiss divisions by being united in the same mind and judgment. Dismiss divisions by being united in the same mind and judgment. Notice how the Apostle Paul begins this section in verse 10. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you." Let's start with the phrase, "I appeal." It's actually one word in the Greek. The phrase translated, "I appeal," in this context, really has a relational thrust to it. It has a relational connection or context with it. Paul is implying that he has a personal relationship with them. But he's also referring to how they have a mutual relationship with Jesus Christ. Now remember, Paul planted this church. He's the founding pastor. And for a guy who tended to move on from place to place pretty quickly as a missionary and start churches, it was quite somewhat unusual, fairly unusual, for him to stay put in one place for a long period of time. And we know from the book of Acts 18, if you remember, he stayed put for 18 plus months. That's a significant amount of time. And it wasn't an easy city to stay put in. We talked about how Corinth was the ancient sin city of the ancient world, really. I mean, I like to say that it makes Las Vegas look like Disneyland. But he stays put for 18 months. So here's the deal. He knew these people very well, and they knew him. And he deeply loved these people. He was involved in seeing them come to Christ. He was involved in the initial stages of their growth in their relationship with God. And so he's grieved and cares deeply that there's some problems and some issues in this church that he has to address as he's writing from Ephesus. Now, you would like to think that those people loved him too, but as we see throughout this letter in 2 Corinthians, that wasn't necessarily the case with everyone in the church. And it's not necessarily the case because of the reality of what he's addressing here, that there's some divisions. But he is appealing to his relationship with them. And he is, even furthermore, appealing to their mutual relationship with God. And so he uses the words, "I appeal." It's a very gracious way to start off a letter in which he's going to bring a fair amount of correction. I mean, you could think he'd have quite a bit of reason to be, you know, even fairly upset at them. But he doesn't blast them. I mean, he'll get to his points and he'll be direct and he'll be firm. He won't water anything down, but he's very gracious. I appeal to you, brothers, meaning brothers and sisters. And he does so by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that phrase, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This displays again their common bond. Their common bond in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They are mutually connected to Christ. By saying by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's bringing out also that it's Christ's presence and power that is the basis for why they should be listening to him. Now look, if whether there's people in the church that really think Paul's amazing or whether there's people like, Paul, he's not so great. You know, there's people that are more inclined towards Apollos or Cephas or just Jesus. And we'll get to that. By saying by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's ultimately saying, look, don't take this just from me. Like, take this ultimately from God. You know, I'm delivering the mail. I'm the mailman. But the message, this appeal, what I'm about to say is really being sent to you from God by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to treat what I'm saying as if it's really coming from the Lord, because it is. So it's not ultimately about what I think or what I say or what I'm writing here. And so whether you like me or not, that's not really important. What matters is that this is God and what God is trying to say to you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is, yeah, there's an authority to that, right? That he's appealing to that higher authority. And he's saying, look, this is coming from so much higher up than me, from the Lord himself. So listen up, please. He's being nice about it, but he's establishing that. Now think about this. Have you ever shared with someone something that was a truth from Scripture, and they completely rejected it, and they completely blasted you for it? This happens to me from time to time. I've been quite familiar with this, actually, even recently in my life. Not anybody in here, but where you'll share something for the edification of somebody that's a principle from Scripture, and then they turn on you as if you're the bad guy or something. You know, and here's the thing. People sometimes don't like what God says, and sometimes they'll take it out on you. But Paul here is saying, look, you know, maybe you're offended or maybe you're mad at me, but you got to consider what God says. And it helps us to understand that when we are sharing what God says, if someone rejects us for that or gives us a hard time for that or is mad or offended or whatever, they're ultimately rejecting Christ if what we're sharing is consistent with that. And that doesn't mean we perfectly deliver the message all the time. But if we're sincerely trying to, and with what we're saying is consistent with the will of God, they're ultimately not rejecting you or me, they're rejecting Christ. And this doesn't happen like super often, but it does happen in our world today, and probably you've experienced it before in some way. And I'm not sure Paul is certain that the people are going to be upset at him. I'm not sure that he's certain that they're going to dismiss or criticize or challenge him for what he's saying. But he's aware enough to know the situation there, to know that there's divisions, and that those divisions in part are some degree of people that are in favor of him and some people that are not. And so I think he's aware enough of that to say, okay, look, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is God's appeal to you. Now, let's get to the appeal itself. And this is where we have a point of the letter that tells us something that's going to be carried on to a degree. Not exclusively, it's not the only issue in 1 Corinthians, but it is an important one that's going to be addressed throughout 1 Corinthians. And he brings up the issue here in verse 10, because first he's talked about, you know, his greeting to them, he's talked about you know, his relationship with them, and he's talked about, you know, it's really like a prayer for them, you know, in the first nine verses of this letter. Now he's kind of getting to, I don't want to say the absolute thesis of the whole letter, but an important point and topic that's going to be carried out throughout the letter, and that is that there be no divisions among you. And then what he's going to do is, in this passage this morning, he's going to pick a prominent division. He's going to pick one of them, and he's going to address it. And then what's interesting is, just to kind of give you a big picture, and I'm just kind of doing this off the top of my head, there'll be other divisions that he'll address moving forward. There's going to be divisions in the church about sexual immorality. There's going to be divisions in the church about spiritual gifts later in the book. There's going to be divisions in the letter about the Lord's Supper. There's going to be divisions in the letter about ministry issues and matters, and there's going to be divisions about a number of things, and he's going to address those. But one of the ones that he does is the leadoff pitch, you could say here. The first pitch of the letter is divisions related to people saying that they're of Paul, Apollos, that they follow Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Christ. And we're going to deal with that in the second point. But you can see right here, he's beginning to address divisions. And the fact that he's saying that there be no divisions among you is bringing out the idea of, well, what were the causes of the divisions? And he's asking them, he's telling them in his appeal, yes, you know, because it's what God's saying through him, I guess it's beyond just asking them, he's urging them to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So, the main thing is there be no divisions, and he elaborates, be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Well, what does that mean? Well, it sort of begs the question, right? Well, what are the divisions? And I've mentioned a few, and we're going to get to that. But let's go on. He then says, he related this, he says, that you all agree. No divisions, all agree, be united in the same mind and the same judgment. What does that mean? Now, on the surface, it might sound like Paul is saying that they need to have literal agreement on most things, or a majority of things. I mean, is Paul appealing to here, is he saying that they need to have literal agreement on all matters concerning faith, life, and ministry? Come on, I mean, and I know that what I'm going to say is kind of silly, but it's not like they had to all eat the same thing at the restaurant. You know, you got to order the same thing. I mean, you have to all agree. Pick the same flavor at the ice cream store. I mean, certainly it's not that they have to agree on every little thing. So what is it that they need to agree upon? Well, this brings out that it really depends on what the matters are, right? And we as Christians hopefully know that there are some matters that are very, very essential and important and crucial that if there's not agreement on it, you're starting to maybe even get away from Christianity. I mean, if we're starting to talk about whether Christ was crucified and resurrected or not, and there's a division on that, we need to agree on that. We're out, the person that's not agreeing on that and doesn't think that's true or real is now outside the realm of Christianity. And someone would say, well, why? You know, so, well, it's the same thing like saying, okay, if a bunch of people are claiming to be vegetarians, but half of them are eating steaks, are they real? You know, you're outside of the realm of what defines what a vegetarian is. So, you know, there's got to be defining principles, right, that we need to agree on. But then there's non-essential issues, right? And those non-essentials, different churches can do different things, like the style of music or like the way they do their service or, you know, and there's things that are less important. And then there's matters of personal conviction, right? And people have different matters of personal conviction that are within the realm of faithfulness and obedience to Christ, but where Christ has given us some liberty, and they're not black and white issues, all or none kinds of things. And we need to exercise biblical wisdom and be prayerful and develop convictions that are consistent with God's will, yes. But not necessarily impose an absolute conviction on someone else that they need to approach things the exact same way that we do. If your conviction is that you get up early in the morning and read your Bible, that is great, and one can make a wonderful biblical case for that. But one can make a strong biblical case for praying in the evening as well and seeking God and having a time with God in the evening. And if one person chooses to do that, that's certainly fine. Well, one can make a strong case for the benefits of parents being very involved in the education of their children. And that is a very biblical principle in terms of that, in terms of spiritual leadership. But that does not necessitate that to really be faithful to Christ that you have to homeschool your children. And if you hold to that conviction, that's wonderful. Go for it. Do it. We've done it. It's great. But I would be foolish to impose that conviction that maybe we have upon others and say that the only real way to do it is if you homeschool. You know? And it's interesting because Christians do this kinds of things. You know, I could list 20 more topics that Christians do this kind of thing where they strongly hold to a certain conviction that's more non-essential and they act like it's a hill to die on. They act like it's a non-essential issue that's outside of what Christianity is if you don't adhere to their perspective. I'm already getting into my second point here. That's what happens when I leave my notes. So it depends on what we're talking about, right? And what matters is if you believe Jesus is God, died on a cross, rose from the dead, that's essential. The gospel is defining. And when he says that you all agree, he's saying about that main truth, the gospel. A little reminder, though, that's interesting here is the background in Corinth, right? That helps us to remember the background. If you were with us the first few weeks, I went into that. And if you were with us in our Acts series, I covered it in Acts 18. But a little reminder, Corinth is a pretty competitive place, and it's a place that really values celebrity and status and success. Sound familiar? Seems like our world today has a little bit of that, doesn't it? It was very much driven by people jockeying for position socioeconomically, socially, you know, being recognized, being important in the society. You know, people yearned to have a lot of followers on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. They yearned to be well known. They yearned to be esteemed and valued, and they often would strive for that. And so when Paul appeals to them to agree, he's calling on them to not see themselves as competing individuals, but rather as people who have a common bond and are united in Christ, and it's not this superiority complex. There's not like people that are better than others for various reasons based upon any reason. And he's going to address some of those reasons in a minute. But he's appealing to them to agree and to say, look, you have this common bond and unity in Christ, and that's where your focus needs to be. Scholar Anthony Thistleton puts it this way in his commentary. It's as if Paul is appealing to them to see that they are on the same side. He even takes the original Greek and says that he prefers the translation that reads this. Through the name, I ask you, brothers and sisters, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all take the same side. And that's an interesting way to put it. You and I need to see that as Christians, we are part of the same united family in Christ. We're on the same side. We're on the same team here. And it's not about one person being better than the others because of your knowledge or your experience or your ministry or your whatever, your convictions. So he says, verse 10, be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So the Christians in Corinth and the Christians in our world today, yes, including you and me, need to have the same attitude and perspective of our common bond in Christ and of the essential necessity of the gospel of Christ. And that's a real church. A real church has Christ in the center. A real church has its primary focus on the gospel, on Christ himself. And we and they need to perceive and treat other believers within the Christian community as brothers and sisters in Christ, not with attitudes that we're better or they're better. Thistleton writes, the unity and harmony of the community depends on the voluntary willingness to respect the otherness of the other as having its place within the one community. That statement is so good that I had to read it again. The unity and harmony of the community depends on the voluntary willingness to respect the otherness of the other as having its place within the one community. The beauty of the body of Christ is its diversity. The beauty of the body of Christ is that we can love one another even if we weren't Christians, we might not really be friends because we're so different. But yet we can love each other with a love like we're the best of friends. Because we have a unity over the most important thing, Jesus Christ himself. This is having the same mind and the same judgment. In doing this, we are dismissing division. That's our first. Let's look at the second point in this passage that helps us in dismissing divisions. And that is, dismiss divisions by not primarily prioritizing a particular leader, practice, or perspective. Dismiss divisions by not primarily prioritizing a particular leader, practice, or perspective. After making the appeal that there be no divisions among them, Paul gets right to addressing the issue starting in verse 11. Chloe's people reported to Paul that there was quarreling among them. Chloe was most likely a wealthy businesswoman. She had business associates who apparently were traveling back and forth between Corinth and Ephesus. And these business associates of Chloe in some way knew people in both places, probably through their business encounters. And so they were well aware of what was going on in Corinth. We aren't told exactly how, but there are many possibilities. Think about this. If you travel or work at a similar place at multiple times a year, you probably know people in both places. And if you're a Christian, you may even worship with Christians in both places. You know, we've gone on vacations before to the same place and sometimes, you know, visited a church when we were there. You know, and if I visited my parents before, we went to a church in Colorado where my parents live, and then if we went back, sometimes we went back to that same church. Or if we went to Hawaii to visit Lauren's family, sometimes went to a church in Hawaii, and then sometimes when we went back, we went back to that same. So you get to know people in both places, but these people were such regular business travelers from both places that there was a regularity to that. It wasn't just probably once or twice a year. And there were probably times where they stayed put in one place for weeks and periods and months at a time that they knew those communities pretty well. And so Chloe's people were told, are reporting to Paul, look, here's the deal, what's going on in Corinth. Well, the report's not good. It's not good at all. Here's what they tell Paul. There's quarreling among the people in the church in Corinth. Now this word quarreling almost sounds like an argument, a verbal argument. Like we're debating and you can picture people, you know, escalated voices maybe, or you know, you've been in arguments. Yeah. But actually, it's not like this was limited to just a verbal argument. The word is a little richer and deeper than that. It brings out a little more strongly this idea of strife and discord and even contentions. Put differently, this means it's turned into actual divisions. It's almost like it's turned into different political parties. It's almost like it's turned into different groups of fans raving about their sports team. And so you got the people over here wearing this jersey, and the people over here wearing these hats and jerseys, and the people over here holding signs and wearing their jerseys, and they're like, we're winning the game, not you guys. And they're, you know, jeering back and talking about why their team is better. And look, this is a major reason that 1 Corinthians is being written. I mean, this report that Paul receives is something that prompts him, but it's primarily the Spirit of God, to address these issues of divisions. And he's going to say way more in the letter than just correcting them. But it's a big reason that's prompting him writing the entire letter. So Paul appeals to them that there be no divisions. And again, this demands the question, what were the divisions in the church in Corinth? And I've asked that earlier. And again, we see one of them right here. There's going to be several matters in the letter, but we're going to see one right here. This is his opening pitch. This is his first issue of division that he brings up. And we could say that this is a fourfold split. A fourfold split starting in verse 12. And let's look at this fourfold split. It's actually into four different groups. The first group are the people who say, I follow Paul. The second group of people are those who say, ah, we follow Apollos. The other group is like, no, it's Cephas. That's Peter, by the way. It's the Greek name for Peter. And another is like, you guys follow them? Well, we follow Christ. Just Christ. Because Christ is the most important one. He is. And we'll talk about what that means. Because on the surface, you're like, following Christ, yeah, that's the right one, right? That should be the right crowd. And I'll get to you in a moment of where they're a little bit off on that and what they probably mean by that. But let's take them one at a time. These became attachments to these people. And look, here's the deal. These individuals, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ, are by no means the cause of these divisions. It is not their fault. Don't read this and say, these guys caused this or it's their fault. Paul's not saying that here. He never says anything negative really about Apollos or Cephas or Christ in this letter. Now, he has a correction for Peter in Galatians 2. That's a little different. The attachments to these groups were also not primarily over their theology. For each of these individuals, Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ would be in theological agreement, at least upon the main things. Now, that's not to say, though, however, that they didn't have specific gifts or specific things that they tended to emphasize in their ministry. It's almost like, you know, we can be in theological agreement, but you may have a ministry that involves a lot more with the homeless than maybe I do. Or I may have a ministry that involves a lot more with doing weddings than you do. Or I may have a ministry that involves a lot more with counseling than you do. And so people are kind of latching on to maybe their area of ministry that this person was good or gifted at and acting like that's the most important thing. So if you were really a committed Christian, you'd be doing counseling like I do because I do a lot of counseling. Now, that's not my fault that I do counseling, and I'm not saying that. But people that really like the counseling thing are jumping on the board with that person, let's say. Or people that really like the social justice stuff and helping the poor and helping the needy are really, really with that person. Do you see how this started to develop? Different practices, different emphasis, different perspectives. So for Paul, He was kind of known for the guy who was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? He did minister to the Jews, yes. He'd often go into synagogues first. But he was particularly called by God and utilized by God to talk about connections from the law, the Old Testament law, and the gospel. And he himself had been a Pharisee, right? He'd been trained under Gamaliel. And one could say, I think it's Thistleton, and he says that it's like he's talking about the emancipation from the law, the freedom and the liberty that the gospel gives from the law, that we're not bound to that. It's not the law, it's Christ. And so maybe this crowd is like, yeah, you know, we're the freedom in Christ folks who are free from the law. We've got liberty in Christ, and we're against the legalism of people that hold the traditionalism. And so we're all about Paul and about gospel liberty. And then there's Apollos. And Apollos is a very brilliant intellectual, trained in Alexandria, like Paul, very educated. But here's the thing that we know about Apollos. The boy could preach. And the boy was really, really dynamic, apparently, when he preached. And he was also really gifted at evangelism. There were people left and right coming to Christ under this guy's ministry. Apollos goes into Corinth, and people are talking about him. They are moved. They are crying, probably. They are convicted. They are falling on their faces and turning to Jesus. And understandably, people are getting attached to this guy. And by the way, in a city that really values oratory gifts and rhetoric and values intellectual, it's understandable that all of a sudden Apollos starts to get idolized a little bit. He's a pretty famous person. It's like people want to just go hear Apollos regardless of even what he says because the guy's so gifted. You know, Benjamin Franklin was known to love going and listening to Whitfield, even though Benjamin Franklin was a committed agnostic. There's so many funny stories about Franklin's comments about hearing George Whitfield preach. Now that I brought it up, I'm going to tell you a couple. One time, there's a really great comment where someone asked Franklin, why do you keep going to hear Whitfield preach? You don't really believe what he says. You're an agnostic. And he goes, yeah, I don't believe what he says, but he believes what he says. I love that line. Apparently, Whitfield was so passionate in his preaching, he was known for being an incredible preacher, that Franklin just loved to hear how gifted of a speaker he was. There's another great story where, because Whitfield would raise money for orphanages often in his speaking engagements, and there's this great story that we have from church history where Franklin had documented in like a journal or a letter, and we actually have that letter, and Franklin's like, I'd resolved to go hear Whitfield and to not contribute anything to the orphanage. I'm kind of paraphrasing and making it out. I don't know the exact words, but he said, and within 5 minutes of the message, I'd resolved to give 2 coins. And within 10 minutes, 4 coins. 15 minutes in, I had emptied my pockets and put it all in the offering because he was that kind of an engaging orator. And I think that Paulos, from what we can tell, was this kind of engaging, dynamic, gifted speaker that people flocked to him. And again, if people had been converted by his ministry, you can understand they would really attach to him. And if Paul's the founding pastor, we can understand people would really attach to Paul. He's the founding guy of the church. And if they had come to Christ through his ministry and been there in the early days, like we were in the church of Corinth when it first started, we're Paul people. And then there's the Cephas crowd, which is Peter. Now, we know that Peter sometimes was really, really struggling about, you know, emphasizing, okay, I've got to hold to what the law teaches. So, you know, there's the vision of the sheet in Acts 10, and he's like, Lord, I'd never eat anything unclean until God really releases him to do it. And then we know in Galatians 2, there's the time when the Jews show up, he's not eating with the Gentiles. I got to hold to what the law says. So it's possible that Peter really, really valued, you know, the Old Testament law, and that people that really are flocking to Peter are kind of the Old Testament law people. They're attached to Peter also because, you know, he's the rock that Jesus said on which he'd build the church. He's one who was with Jesus himself, and he was kind of the prominent leader of the early church. I mean, he preached at Pentecost. I mean, Peter's the one who God really used to help kind of get this church going, right? He's kind of like one of the founding members of the church. And so you've got the people who are like, well, we really believe in Peter. We really like the traditional, you know, importance and connection with the history of the development of Judaism. And Peter, of course, understood the liberation and freedom he had in Christ, but there were times when he really, you know, at least we have in Scripture, where he sort of struggled with that. And so perhaps these are people that really, really emphasize and value the traditions and the law and the Jewish heritage and those values. But yet also really attaching to him because he's kind of the key founder of, you know, he's the prominent one among the 12. When they go Paul and Apollos, they weren't even with Jesus. They didn't travel with him. But Peter, he was with Jesus, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, he was right there. So that crowd's kind of following him. And then there's this fourth group, Christ. And on the surface we go like, well, they're the right ones, right? I mean, we're supposed to emphasize Christ in the gospel. Yes, absolutely we are, but I think this crowd had deviated from the appropriate emphasis on Christ. I think this crowd is even though Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, that it's Christ alone, I think they started to say that, like, they would emphasize Christ to such a degree that there was a de-emphasis and the dismissal of anybody but Christ. So it's like, they're not open to any other leader telling them anything. It's got to be what Jesus says himself. You know? And they're almost maybe the type that thinks that they kind of have a direct line to Christ. You know, so anything that the Apostle Paul says or Peter says or Apollos says, no, we only listen to what Christ says. And if you've ever met somebody like this, they're not the most open people. You know, particularly if they're wrong about what Christ is saying. Well, the Bible tells me this, and sometimes they really interpret it. Now, we're all about the Bible, but not about, you know, we're about the Bible holistically, all that the Bible says. You got to put it in context and say everything. And I think this crowd is kind of like, we're super spiritual, we're the ones Christ alone, and they're not respecting, ironically, the Christ-appointed leadership that God has established. And so they're rejecting the church, maybe. They're rejecting the leadership of the church. It's only what the Bible says. It's only what Christ says. You ever met people like this? So what does Paul do? Now again, before I get to that, like, remember the background of this city. It's all about status and jockeying for position and being important. And so these guys are identifying with certain people that they think are more prominent. They're going to be, they're identifying with them to such a degree that they think they're better because they're identified with a certain individual. Do you see it? Yeah? You know, and it's kind of like they're name-dropping here. You know, and I'm rambling here, but look, there are people in our world today that do this kind of stuff, right? They really attach to a certain person that's really impacted them spiritually. And that's wonderful to a degree, but not if that emphasis is such that it's an overemphasis or it's a hero worship thing. So Paul asks, is Christ divided? Meaning, is he sort of portioned out into four parts? The implied answer is, of course not. And then Paul asks, and it's so appropriate that he uses himself here. was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And again, the implied answer to these questions is no, of course not. He's getting to the hearts of the matter of the gospel, and he's saying, it's not about Apollos, it's not about Cephas, it's not about Paul, it's about the gospel, which almost could sound or be misinterpreted as saying he's only emphasizing the Christ crowd, that the Christ crowd is right. But again, I think the Christ crowd, as I've told you, is a misunderstanding of what it really means to have Christ at the center. It's not an appropriate application of that. So Paul comments that because of their distorted, divisive perspectives, look with me in verse 14, he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize more of you. Now, he says, except Gaius and Crispus, and the house of Stephanus, them too. And beyond them, he can't recall others. Now, Paul is inspired by God as he writes, but he's not omniscient. And his ministry in all the cities and all the places where he's been, he's baptized lots of people. He's saying, you know, actually in Corinth, even though I was there a long time, I had other people do baptisms. And it's probably better that I had other people do baptisms, because if people are focused on, well, I got baptized by Paul, their heart's in the wrong place. I mean, think about this for a moment. Pick a pastor or a spiritual leader or a teacher or a professor or an author or somebody that you're like, I so love their ministry and their ministry's helped me so much. Now, imagine for a second you're like, yeah, you know, we text, we pray together, and you know what? I got baptized by him. Hey, how about you? You know, this is the kind of sick thing that's going on. The focus is not about who baptizes you. The focus is not about who's taught you or what books you've read by that author or whether you sat in their class or not. You know, and I've been thankful that I got to sit in class with some really prominent professors, but if my focus is there, that is foolish. They're just messengers. So Paul says, look, he's not against baptism. Paul is all about baptism, but not if it's misinterpreted so that people are going to focus more on who they're baptized by and kind of brag about it. The basis of their salvation is Christ and the gospel, and their adherence should be to him. There's a unified purpose when we know it's ultimately Christ. Because Paul, Apollos, and Cephas are part of that family of Christ. Yeah, you know, maybe you're hearing this and thinking, you know, this is so messed up. How could the church in Corinth do this? But I think it happens all the time in similar but different ways in our world today. It's okay to appreciate your favorite author or your favorite pastor that you listen to on podcast. It's okay to say, I'm so thankful for the person who led me to Christ. Or I'm so thankful for this whatever that's impacted you, or this person in their ministry that you've respected. And you go to conferences and you're like, I've been to conferences and I heard the speaker. You know, it's okay. I've got my favorite professors and speakers and authors and pastors who had a huge impact on my life, and I am deeply thankful for them. But it's messed up if I start identifying too much with them, where that becomes the emphasis and the priority. It's easy to start throwing out names. It's tempting to do this. You know, sometimes it's not the preacher, the teacher, the author. Sometimes it's an over-attachment to a practice or a perspective. So, right, there's different ministry philosophies. So you've got like the seeker-sensitive church, or you've got like we're the teaching church, or you've got like, well, we're the really serve the poor church, we're the real mission church. Well, we're supposed to be reaching out. We're supposed to be serving the poor. We're supposed to be doing missions. We're supposed to be teaching. We're supposed to be doing a little bit of all of it. But people start to kind of emphasize, well, this is what we do. You know, our church has really got the right formula. And if I ever have come across like that attitude, I am so sorry, because that's not my heart. I have strong convictions about the way we do ministry here, but I do not want to come across like everybody else is wrong. No, because I don't believe that at all. I am so thankful for what God's done in other churches in our world, in our city, and with people with very different philosophies of ministry. So I'm not going to be one of those pastors that's ever put up on a screen and there's a gathering in Henderson where I'm on the screen, and there's a gathering in Summerlin where I'm on the screen, and there's a gathering in North Las Vegas where I'm on the screen, and I'm actually preaching right here. I'm probably never going to do that. I just differ with that philosophy. But I'm thankful if God uses that. And there's people that are comfortable with that philosophy of ministry, and they're doing it, and that's fine. Amen. Go get them. I'm not against people doing it different ways. There's also different theological systems, right? There's different belief systems, different emphasis on the more minor issues. There's unity over the gospel, but there can be some different perspectives related to other things. There's different denominations and different theological systems. Some people are Methodist, some people are Baptist, some people say they're Calvinist, some people are Reformed, some people are dispensational, some people are Arminian, some people are Lutheran, some people are evangelical, some people are non-evangelical. These, in some cases, are actual denomination names or different viewpoints and perspectives. And in and of itself, it's not wrong to have a denomination name, or it's not wrong in and of itself to have a theological perspective. But what I'm getting at here is what really defines. It's got to be Christ. It's got to be the gospel. I have theological convictions, but if I'm defining myself on that and not the gospel, I'm off base. And I need to read 1 Corinthians and say, it's not about I followed John Piper or Wayne Grudem or Matt Chandler or somebody else. I'm just throwing out some popular preachers. It's about following Christ. We don't have to agree on every practice or theological perspective, but we do need to agree on what is essential, and we do need to have the same mind and the same judgment. We have to have the most essential matter, Christ and the gospel. And this leads us to the third, and I do say, the most important point in our passage, related to dismissing divisions, and that is we dismiss divisions because of the gospel, which is the power of the cross of Christ, and yes, his resurrection as well. The ultimate reason for there to be no divisions among them is Christ crucified. It's the gospel, his death and resurrection. It's because Christ is not divided. He's not apportioned out into four parts. Christ is the one name under heaven by which we are saved. Christ is the head of the church. A real church is a church that has Christ and the gospel at the center, and it consists of people who've received Christ and the gospel into their lives and are sincerely doing their best to love and live for him. So divisions are to be dismissed ultimately because of the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Christ's death and resurrection to save a people for himself. A people who are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. A people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. A people throughout history who have, from the ends of the earth, who have called upon the name of the Lord and received the wonderful gift of the gospel and received his grace, his forgiveness for their sins, and have a relationship with God and eternal life because of it. That's Christ's real church. That's a real church. And we want to be one such part of that real church, one such local church, a part of that larger, all believers through all time, all places, real church. The people of God's own possession. Paul comments here in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, meaning primarily, or solely, or exclusively. Paul did follow the Great Commission to baptize and make disciples and that sort of thing. What he's saying is the primary purpose and mission was to preach the gospel. What needs to be at the forefront of ministry for him and for us is not the specific people he baptized, or that you baptized, or have been baptized by. The people Paul has ministered to should not focus on him. they should focus on the gospel. And Paul understands that his primary purpose is the proclamation of that gospel and all that that entails, which would include the discipleship process, I would argue. It's not just winning converts. It's preaching the gospel, but then helping the gospel to be at the center of a person's life in such a way that they're working that out and living a gospel-centered life. Furthermore, as he does proclaim this gospel, he's saying it's not about me. It's not about doing it with eloquence and being this super dynamic speaker or this, you know, speaking with this, you know, wisdom. I mean, we have wisdom from God, from his word, that we should speak with when we teach it, yes. But he's saying it's not, you know, just eloquent human wisdom here or about just the words themselves being wise. Corinth, again, it's about the rhetoric, the intellectual wisdom, and people are wrongly valuing that and making it a basis of status. Paul's not against rhetoric. He's not against wisdom in and of itself. He's saying that's not the focus. It's not the focus for him. It's not the focus actually for Apollos, even if you think it is. It's not the focus for Cephas. It's not the main thing. What he's saying is it's not that. It's Christ. It's the gospel. Because if those things became the focus, it would perpetuate their misplaced focus, and it would diminish the power of the cross. Now, that doesn't mean it actually does diminish the actual power of the cross. It means in terms of its power in their lives. Because they're not receiving or allowing the power of the true gospel itself to function in their lives. Because they're focusing in the wrong place. There's no way the cross of Christ or the gospel can lose its actual power in and of itself. But it can not have power in people's lives if they're not holding to it. So later in 1 Corinthians 15, he'll say, "Hold fast to the gospel that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." It's not about the best orator. It's not about being the most engaging, dynamic speaker. It's not about the wisdom and intellect. It's not about the reputation. It's not about the fame. It's about the gospel, and that's where the focus needs to be for salvation and for worship. And this power of this gospel is what saves them. It is this that makes them one. It is this that dismisses divisions. And that's what they need to see. You and I, too, must place our attention on Christ and the gospel. When we look to Jesus and the gospel, he is central, and our devotion and worship is in the right place. The gospel dismisses divisions because the gospel breaks down the division between us and God. Did you know there was actually a division between us and God? We are separated from God by our sin, and Christ is the one mediator between God and man who dismisses that division. And the way he did it was by going to a cross, taking our sin, and making a way for us to God, and bridging that gap, reconciling us to God. If Christ has dismissed divisions in the gospel, we can be people who dismiss divisions in the church and in our lives. We can focus on that gospel that has the power to dismiss divisions. And that's what it's about, to be part of his real church. Being in Christ and having Christ at the center and relying on the power of the gospel to make us one. What divisions do you see in your life and in the world around you? And what can you do about those divisions that you've encountered or that you see? Do you see ethnic divisions? The gospel can dismiss those divisions. Socioeconomic divisions? The gospel can dismiss those divisions. Personality divisions, the gospel can dismiss those. Divisions over theology, ministry, methodology, or practice, divisions over lifestyle convictions, divisions over things not specifically prohibited in the Word of God, the gospel can dismiss those divisions. Are there divisions over people in your life, in relationships, over people who have sinned against you or hurt you or wronged you in some way, even unintentionally? The gospel can dismiss those divisions. What can you do to avoid causing or contributing to divisions? The gospel is what can help you. It can keep you from contributing or causing divisions, because when you understand it's about the gospel, you're less inclined to develop divisions. You're focusing on the main thing, and you're not going to be bent out of shape about more minor things. What can you do when you encounter divisions in any relationship in your life? Well, certainly you can't control what another person does. Certainly you can't control what that person may choose to do or think, or the way that person or persons may choose to relate to you. Romans 12 says this, says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. But sometimes you can do everything that depends on you, and the person's not, he's going to choose to reject you or dismiss you or be divided from you. The gospel can dismiss divisions, and we can do our part, but that's all we can do. The gospel can help us, though, regardless of even how the other person responds. The gospel can help us to have a right heart attitude for those unfair things, things that seem unfair or unreasonable. I can't choose whether or not a person's going to forgive me or how a person may see me, especially if it's misunderstood. But I can do what I can to love that person and show them the gospel. The gospel has power to dismiss divisions. You and I live in a world filled with divisions. Our hope is the gospel. Dismiss divisions because of the gospel, the power of the cross. Will you pray with me? God, we need your help. We need your help to have a central focus on the gospel, on the power of the cross of Christ, on his death and resurrection. And that power of the gospel makes people in Christ one. And we need to have a focus on the centrality of the gospel in our lives. And we need to apply the gospel in every arena of our lives where we potentially may face division. And so for any with broken relationships here, may the gospel help them to deal with that. And may the gospel potentially even be able to dismiss those divisions and bring about reconciliation. And if not, Lord, let us do our part to cling to the gospel and pray for that person or persons. And God, may we have a gospel focus with all the other things, like various persons and personalities and various practices and various perspectives. May we keep the main thing, and that's Jesus. And all that Jesus says and all that Jesus teaches us. May we love you because you first loved us. May we be part of your real church that gives you glory. May we love and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. You stand, please. Let's close in the final song of worship.